We're going to have to change the name of that last hymn to Sweet 10 Minutes of Prayer. Keep up with the modern world. That'll be a future sermon. That's not the topic today. Open your Bibles again to John 10, 22 to 42. We read Jesus confronting unbelievers among his fellow brethren, the Jews. I'll begin by reading John 10, 22, 42. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him, that is, in Jesus, there. We learned last time that as Jesus confronts unbelief, he reveals the folly of unbelief. Often we are told as believers that it's folly to believe, but the folly is in the unbelief. It's not reasonable to not believe. This correction of unbelievers strengthens those who trust in him. And I think it can help to ignite a little bit of zeal in our hearts to speak up for him so we understand the folly of those that don't believe. Here Jesus reveals six follies of unbelievers or of unbelief. Last time we covered three of them. We covered last time that they do not embrace the truth. Why would someone not embrace the truth? That's folly. We saw that mostly in verses 22 to 25. The second folly was they do not follow the good shepherd. Here's someone that's going to give them wonders for their life, eternal life, and they choose not to follow. That's folly, surely. Verses 26 and 27. And then last, the third one last time, they spurn eternal protection and salvation. Verses 28 through 30. We're going to begin with the fourth and actually pick up with verse 30. The fourth folly is they do not know God. That's a pretty important, if there's one person in all of the world, you should know it's God, and they don't. And so there's folly. Look at verse 30 again. Jesus says, and this kind of ends the last section and leads into the next section, so it's a transition verse. "I and the Father," speaking of God above, "are one." This statement, more than any other in all of the Bible, shows the unity of the Son in the Father. He's saying, "We are one." Term one, hen, it's a neuter singular, it's not masculine, so he's not saying we are the same person. The Son is not the Father. That should be obvious from the data that's given to us in Scripture in many places. The Son often talks to the Father. The Son is sent by the Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. That proves the Father is a distinct person from the Son, and the Son is a distinct person from the Father. The Trinity, as many have wrongly argued against it, is not the teaching that the Son and the Father are exactly the same person. That would be the heresy of modalism, where there's only one person who reveals himself by three different names or modes. He just puts a different hat on, but there's only one person there. In that case, the Father would be the Son, and the Son would be the Father, and the Father would have been crucified on the cross. That is not the Bible's teaching, as we've already stated. When Jesus boldly declares that he is one with the Father, the oneness is not that of personalities. Jesus prayed to the Father many times, and that alone would show it's not the same personality. This refers to unity, not to identity. The Son is one with the Father, and the Father is one with the Son, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. This refers, in this context, to unity of purpose and unity of will. Remember from last week that Jesus said he protects his sheep that the Father gave to him, and he protects them eternally. Look back at verse 26. But if you do not believe, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what I do with my sheep. That's my action and my purpose and my will. Well, the Father does the same thing. Notice verse 29. My Father who has given the sheep to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then he says, I and the Father are one. It's a unity of purpose in saving and protecting eternally the sheep and giving them everlasting life. The Father gave the sheep to the Son, and yet the Father continues to hold on to the sheep as well to protect them, not to keep them from the Son, but to protect them. And Jesus says the Father is greater than all. And then he declares this unity. So they are one in purpose to protect the sheep, one in the provision of eternal life. The Son gives eternal life. The Father gives eternal life. They're one in their assurance that no one can snatch them out of their hands and destroy them. They're safe. And so they're one in that assurance. It's like a father-son business here. It's a father-son operation. Their work makes sure the life of the sheep never, ever perishes. And here, beloved, is your guarantee, your divine guarantee. It's better than a piece of paper, better than anything legal you'd get. You're being told right here that you, if you have eternal life and you believe in the Son of God, you will never lose that. That is your guarantee, and it's right here. You should believe this. The eternal, omnipotent God and His Son, it's a joint deal. They ensure that believers will never, ever perish. They will always have everlasting life. It's given to them, they have it, and they'll keep it forever. This kind of oneness of purpose and oneness of aim and activity alone does not prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. You can work in cooperation with God and not be God Himself. You can do some of the same activity as God and not be God. You can have the same purpose as God, as the church is supposed to, in reaching out to the lost, and still not be God. Even later in the letter, in John chapter 17 and verse 22, Jesus will pray that all believers, who are clearly not God, we're mere humans, will be one with the Father and one with the Son. Obviously, that's not one of essence. He even prays that they would be one as we are one. So it has to be talking about one of purpose and one of relationship. We have and will always have a unity with the Father and the Son, but we're not God. It's not a oneness of essence or a oneness of sameness. It is a oneness of purpose and a oneness of relationship. Yet, having said that, with Jesus, the oneness that he possesses with the Father extends beyond mere function and mere purpose. We know that because this very gospel has constantly testified of this very unique relationship that Jesus had to God the Father, a relationship that no one else has or could have. He is in a unique relationship to the Father. Let's turn to the end of the gospel just to see the uniqueness to the Father declared in very striking language. Chapter 20 and verses 26 and following. Here we see Thomas's confession after the resurrection of Jesus, and it would be blasphemy if it were not true. John 20, verses 26 and following, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. He wasn't there the first time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my" what? "God." My theos, same term. Jesus said to him, "I'm not God. Don't ever call me that title again." That's how some people read it. That's not what he says. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." That is a tacit agreement that that title, God, belongs to him, and he knew it. Jesus was and is God in human flesh. And this confession demonstrates Jesus understood that he was God. Furthermore, Jesus took the very covenant name of God that God gave to the Israelites, Yahweh. We've already seen that in chapter 8, verse 58, where he said, "Before Abraham was born, not I was, but I am." The Greek equivalent of Yahweh. No mere man would ever take that name for himself. Also, Jesus has claimed right here to be able to give all of these human beings eternal life. Imagine some guy in a street corner saying, "Come and follow me and I'll give you everlasting life." You'd be calling the authorities on him. Get that guy locked up somewhere. Unless it's true. If it's true, he's God and he's standing there and he can do it. So there's no ambiguity in his claim that he can do things only God can do. We do some things that God does. We're made in his image, and there's some aspects in which we enter into doing the same kinds of things. God is patient with people. We're patient with people. Doesn't mean we're God. But here he's doing the kind of work that only God can do. Even the prologue that John the Apostle wrote at the beginning made it clear that Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. With God and was God. That leaves your mind spinning at the beginning. And that's because these are hard to understand. But you can't say he's less than God. And yet you can't say that there's oneness of personality, for there's two there that are one. It's a mystery. Distinct personality, yet unity of essence, unity of divinity, unity of being. It's all laid out throughout this gospel. Now turn back to John 10. Because even here in the context, it's conclusive. We notice next that they pick up stones to kill him. That's interesting. They call his claim to be one with the Father blasphemy. This is the same thing that they did elsewhere. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because Jesus was calling God his own Father. Listen, Jesus did not teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the disciples' prayer, "My Father who art in heaven." He taught us to pray "Our Father." We call him collectively our Father. But to Jesus, he was his personal Father. He was in distinct relationship. And it was obvious in chapter 5, verse 18, and in chapter 10 and chapter 8 and other places that Jesus was claiming to do things only God can do. Save the sheep? Are you kidding me? How do you have omnipotent power to save millions of sheep throughout the world? And then to keep track of all of them, and then to make sure that the evil one never destroys them. Only God can do that. In other words, the oneness of action in Jesus' case, it's a divine action. No one else but God can do that. So to be one with God in this action, in this context, alongside all of the other claims in the Gospel of John, then must be a claim to be of the same exact essence of being with God the Father. They are one in purpose. They are also one in nature. They are one in their action of preserving the souls of the sheep because they are of the same eternal divine essence. This is what the church grappled with, and this is what the church in history defined for us. This is what the scriptures teach. D.A. Carson writes this, "If Jesus' will is exhaustively one with his Father's will, some kind of metaphysical unity is presupposed. The Jews had asked for a plain statement that would clarify whether or not he was the Messiah. He gave them far more, and the response was the same as in 5:18 and 8:59. That is, they picked up stones to kill this man. You know, the Jews nailed Christ to the cross for his claims of divinity. Even the high priest, you know, we're going to get to that, ripped his clothes and said, "He's blasphemed. Let's put him to death." They ultimately understood what many people today don't understand, that Jesus was claiming to be God, not just Messiah, divine Messiah. And they were infuriated by what they understood. For us, there ought to be a completely different reaction, true? We ought to be excited when we hear this. We ought to be filled with joy. We ought to be filled with a focus to say, yes, Jesus is different than everyone else, and we're going to stand for him. And it doesn't matter what the rest of society says. It doesn't matter when politicians start caving on biblical truth. We won't do that. We don't care what the education system has to say. We don't care what other churches are doing. He's God. He's God. He's God. And we are going to say that, and we're going to preach that, and we're going to tell other people about that, and we're going to go down saying that. You know, and the Lord may test us on that. The Son keeps us secure. The Father keeps us secure, and he's greater than all. His grip cannot be loosened. Father and Son work in total harmony, total oneness, and that teaches us something too. He wants us to work with the Father and Son in harmony with his purpose and will. Forget our design for life, all the different things that we want to accomplish in life. Put it aside. Let's let our will be his will. Let's do what he wants. Let's be one in that way. We're drawn in to God, not in his being, but to participate in his purposes. It's the greatest thing that you do in the world is to do work for God. It's the greatest thing. To live for God, speak up for Christ, do his work in his name, wherever you are, whatever mundane project it is, to do it in the name of Christ. It's the greatest thing that you do. We believers in Jesus are the beneficiaries of eternal security by the Father and the Son. We're kept eternally. We'll never lose our salvation. There's no threat of any condemnation towards us. So therefore, there shouldn't be any fear of death when we understand that. He is loyal to us. His love is the kind that doesn't say, I do for a while and then I don't. He says, I do, and he loves us to the end. He never lets go of us. No true Christian can ever lose their salvation. Once God saves, he always saves. He never undoes his salvation. Just rest in that. Rest assured in that. When you sin, you doubt your salvation, don't. You shouldn't sin. And it's understandable why you get confused when you're sinning, but don't doubt his grip upon you. That doubt is not from him, it's from the devil. Look at the reaction of the unbelievers back in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They had to be angry. The Jews, who are Jesus' enemies here, even though they're his brethren, understood the claim Jesus was making. They wanted a clear statement about Jesus being the Messiah. Well, they got a mouthful. Here's something of him being deity. The clarity of their understanding is seen in that statement, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They didn't agree that he was God, but they knew that he was making himself out to be God. Now, Jesus counters with a reminder that his works have spoken about his nature already. You can always tell a person by what he does. Don't ever, you know, just listen to words, right? Who is this person? Well, he said this about him. Watch their actions. That's always the way to tell who someone is. His works would reveal the truth about him. Jesus said, I did many good works from the Father. He healed a lame man. He healed the blind man, a man born blind. Did many signs. John says are not even written in this gospel. Even the fools should have been able to figure out that they had a very amazing man who was doing wonderful, beneficial things to the nation of Israel. But now they wanted to take rocks in their hand and hurl them at this man right there in the temple. Of course, blasphemy would be punishable by death under the law of Moses. It was required of them. But they were hypocritical. They didn't keep the law consistently. They just obeyed it when it was convenient for them to do so. And Jesus knew that. More importantly, they did indeed have God standing there with them. I mentioned this before. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is how the whole gospel got started. All things came into being through him. He's the creator of everything, Jesus is. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Every created atom in the universe, Jesus made. Verse 4, in him was life. Not that he was alive, but in him was life. And he could impart that to others. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. That eternal divine word became a human being and lived among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was God in a body. If you ever want to see the hostility of mankind in its fallen state towards God, here it is. God came down in a body, stood before them, and what did they want to do with God? They wanted to pick up rocks and kill him. That's the attitude of the fallen nature towards a holy God. They hate his truth. They hate his life. If they could and had power over him, they would kill God and do away with him. You want to know why they hate us? Jesus is God come down to earth, but the folly of unbelief is they don't know him. They don't know him. There he is, God, who made them, who could give them life, who offers them everlasting life. And they want to try to kill him. You can't kill eternal life anyways. They could only kill his body. He wouldn't stay dead. He'd be raised again anyways. They don't even recognize him. There's the folly of unbelief. Well, Jesus' response next, I think, is fascinating and conclusive against the charge of blasphemy. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" Let me pause there. So Jesus quotes their law. They just picked up stones to keep the law of Moses as they understood it. Jesus now quotes their law to correct them. And he calls it your law, not to disown it, because Jesus obeyed it himself. But since Jesus wanted to show them how they were handling the scripture, you know, how what their opinion of scripture should be, your law, and then he says scripture cannot be broken. If you're gonna take an action that's consistent with the law of Moses by picking up the stone, you better listen to all of the law. And here he's quoting actually from Psalms, which means, as often is the case, the law, the Torah could refer not just to the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, but the law could be referring to all of the Old Testament. And so here in the Psalms, it's called the law. And he's quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Let's turn back there a moment. Psalm 82 and verse 6. And I'll just start reading from verse 1 so you can see the context. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He's talking to the rulers. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what they should have been doing. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. In this context, God is referring to corrupt judges in Israel who, by administering justice, were taking a divine prerogative only a very few got to do in the nation of Israel. In other words, they were God's representatives in the way that they administered justice, supposed to be helping the weak and the poor. And here, God calls them gods at one point, mere human beings. And it's clear that they're human beings because they're going to die. And he uses the title gods in the plural for them. But they hadn't been doing their job, and so they get a rebuke from God here. This idea of being like a god is what is meant, is even in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16, where God speaks to Moses, who didn't want to go to Pharaoh and speak because he thought his speech was not all that great. And God said to Moses, "Moreover, he," that is Aaron, "shall speak for you, Moses, to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." See, it's not saying Moses is the eternal God. He's saying that Moses is functioning as God. He gives the commandments. Aaron then is like the mouthpiece, and Aaron speaks for Moses. Well, in that sense, these gods on earth, these judges of the people, they were taking a divine prerogative that God had given them, but they were abusing that power. So next, Jesus puts it all together. If you turn back to John chapter 10. And he kind of brings the logical argument together. He argues from the lesser to the greater. Verse 35, if he called them gods, for goodness sake, if he called them gods, to whom the Word of God came. In other words, they're not gods. The Word of God had to come to them. The Word of God didn't go out from them. Jesus is the incarnate Word, by the way. You never have the Word of God arriving at Jesus. He is the Word of God. The prophets would say, the Word of God came to me. Jesus never said that. He is the incarnate Word of God. And these are mere human beings to whom the Word of God comes. So they're obviously not gods, yet God called them gods. And we know they're not God. They're men. They can die. They're unjust judges, in fact. They're not even good men. And they function in a limited sense towards the common people as God would. And they had the title applied to them in that way. And he says, if he called them gods, and then he adds this parenthetical thought, and I'm glad he does because it gives us a chance to have a little lesson in bibliology. And the Scripture cannot be what? Broken. That's marvelous. I wonder how many churches believe that anymore. Most of the Scripture cannot be broken. Some would like to change it to say, Scripture in its main thoughts cannot be broken, but it has a lot of details in it that are false. My, oh my, the followers of Jesus don't have the same respect for Scripture that Jesus had. Jesus just sticks it in there to remind the Jews, because you know what? They had a better bibliology than many people in the church today do, those Jews did. They believed the Scripture could not be broken. Jesus didn't have to develop the argument. He just stuck it in there to kind of remind them, I'm giving you an argument from the Bible, and the Bible's always true. And you know, they were caught. They were like, yeah. They didn't know where it was taking them, but they were on the same page with Jesus on that doctrine. Scripture cannot be broken. The negative is used with dunamis. Scripture is not able to be broken. There's no capability that Scripture has to be broken. In the sense and the purpose that Scripture has, it's omnipotent. Can't be stopped. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, of course, many try to say or to break the Bible and say that it's broken, that Scripture can't be carried out. There are many that say the Bible's not true, it's just the word of men. There are many that say, well, its predictions haven't all happened and they won't. There's many that live their life totally out from underneath the authority of the Bible. Maybe some of you do. And by the way, if you live out from under the authority of the Bible and call yourself a Christian, you're not. Because the only way you can express your faith is in following Christ. The only way you can follow Christ is by the teachings of the Bible. And if you haven't decided in your mind that the Bible tells you how to live, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You know, you're not even a believer. Many people live out from under the authority of the Bible, call themselves Christians or don't call themselves Christians, but they're not out from under the authority of the Bible. The Bible still is binding on their life. They're pretending, they're using fancy intellectual arguments, but they're still under the authority of the Bible, even though they're not cooperating with that authority. People make those statements all the time. They disown the Scriptures. They mock the Scriptures. Pastors do that. They act like they can sit in judgment of the Bible. Well, we know that's not true. And we're just a bunch of dumb believers here, aren't we? We just believe everything in the Bible. He doesn't even qualify Scriptures. He means all the Scriptures. 66 books now we know in the Christian Bible. The 39 Old Testament books that we have are exactly equivalent to the Jewish Scriptures. They're just divided up differently. Ordered differently. They're exactly the same content, exactly the same books. It's not that this idea that the Bible is binding is a Christian doctrine. Oh, we go to church and of course they say nice things about the Bible. No, Jesus didn't say, here's a doctrine I want you to pretend is true. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. That's an objective statement. He's not saying that's a doctrine that would be nice for churches to teach. We teach the doctrine because it's true. Scripture is of the nature and character that it's not capable of breaking. We're not talking about ripping the Bible. We're talking about the statements coming true. Everything the Bible predicts will come true. The warnings, if they're not heeded, will be carried out. All of the moral warnings and the consequences for life, young people. You know, if you don't follow what God says, it will hurt you. You can't erase that. God's not mocked by our disobedience. What a man sows, he will also what? Reap. It's just going to happen. This expresses to us reality. You're getting reality right here when you read the Bible. It's true. That word broken, by the way, is interesting. It's luo, a very common word that means loosed or unbound and let go. In other words, Scripture is binding on every single person. You can't loose the fingers of Scripture on what it says. Your life will be judged by what this book says. You know, if this book says, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved eternally, that's true. That will happen. And if this book says, you ignore Jesus and live the way you want, you'll be damned, that's true. That will happen. You can't release what Scripture says. It can't happen. It's binding. The Bible can no more be thwarted than the omnipotent Creator can be knocked off His throne. Scripture is His breath, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's His breath on the page. It's God-breathed. Let's not forget who God is. What the Bible says, God says, when it's understood properly. This is obviously a full declaration of Jesus' belief in the divine authority, infallibility, and yes, inerrancy of Holy Scripture. The implication is nothing Scripture says is ever wrong or untrue or will not come to pass. This is consistent with what Jesus said of Scripture in other places. Matthew 5, 17 and 19. I'll just read it for you. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew 24, 35, recognizing that he knew his own words were Scripture, he said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. We're going to move into the millennial kingdom, and the world's going to be transformed, but the earth is still going to be there. But then following the millennial kingdom, you have the new heavens and the new earth. This present earth, present heavens, will be totally redone. They'll be done away. And Jesus' words will still be there. It's amazing. It's amazing. Notice what he says here in verse 36. Jesus finishes his thought. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he's now moved through his argument. God called them gods, and I'm the one the Father set apart and sent into the world, the very Son of God, and you're accusing me of blasphemy? There's no follow-up argument that we hear from them, probably because they just kind of stood there. Well, I don't know. You got anything to say to him? No, you got anything to say to him? I don't know about that passage. Did you know about that passage? A lot of people argue from the Bible. They talk about what they think they know. They got little bits and pieces. And they haven't studied it seriously. These guys, a lot of religious zeal, very little knowledge. Heat without light is dangerous. Zeal without understanding is dangerous. It was about to kill God in human flesh. I am the one the Father sanctified and set in the world. Sanctified doesn't mean cleaned up. Jesus wasn't dirty. Sanctified means he was set apart for this purpose. The Father set the Son apart for this and then sent him into the world to accomplish this. And he is the Son of God. Okay. Jesus is claiming here to be the eternal Son of God. I was sent into the world. I lived before I was born. He's the eternal Son of God. By the way, when he says he's the Son of God, that is another way of saying he is the Messiah. And they asked him that, right? Tell us plainly. Well, they just got it. And they'd already been getting it. Remember what he told them? I already told you and you don't believe. When was he telling them? Every time he said he was the Son of the Father. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm, right? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The Jewish Messiah would reign over the whole world, and that Messiah was the Son of God. When he said, I'm the Son, he was saying, I'm the Messiah. He was also saying, I am the King. One and the same. And why should the Son of God, who was set apart by the Father and sent into the world, not indeed claim he is the Son of God? Of course he would do that. Of course, if the Son of God came into the world, he would be claiming, I am the Son of God. How much more appropriate is it for the Son of God to speak of God as his very own Father, and to be in the Father, and to be one with the Father? Jesus was the very Word of God. The Word never came to him. He is the incarnate Word, and he is the Son. How much more appropriate for the title God to be used of the one who is so much higher than mere man? R.C. Sproul captures Jesus' confrontation of their unbelief very well. He writes, if God gave, and this is in the words of Jesus, if God gave me this holy mission and this holy task, if God sent me into the world to perform the works that I've done before your very eyes, to accuse me of blasphemy is the worst of all kinds of blasphemies. And there they just spoke against God. All right, the fifth folly, a little faster. The fifth folly of unbelief is they are blind to the works of God. Look at the verse 37 and 38, and this harkens back a little bit to the second part of verse 25. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, he said. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Amazing statements here, just amazing statements. Here's the deal, guys. You could put me to the test. There are proper ways of evaluating me objectively. Don't make foolish or hasty decisions about me, and we shouldn't do that today either. Look at what you're seeing. There's a way to understand and discern if Jesus really is the truth. Did he do the works of God? As God had revealed himself before the life of Jesus to the Israelites, did Jesus live that way? Did he live the way he was supposed to? Did his life reflect the love of God and the love for man? Did he live a righteous life, a just life? Did he live a life distinguished even from others? Did he demonstrate miraculous powers? Did he have power over nature? Could he look into a man and understand what he was thinking? Did he tell him what he was thinking so others could know that he knew? Yes, 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 and yes. He's saying here that his reputation would be won or lost on his works. He was so confident his life was lived before God correctly. He said, just if you don't believe me, believe because of the works. There's no sense in believing in me if I don't do the works of the Father, but if I do them, you must believe in me. Your fate hangs in the balance, so make your choice wisely. The works speak loudly. The works speak clearly of who I am, what I came down to do. You want evidence? There it is, my life. Who can read the life of Jesus and read the life of anybody else through the history of time and say, well, they're kind of all the same, these religious leaders? They haven't read. They don't want to read. You want something tangible to consider? Consider Jesus' life. Look at his works. Why don't people just read and see who Jesus is? All this talk that, oh, well, they changed the New Testament. No, they didn't. When everyone ever says that to you, say, who changed it? When did they change it? And what did they change? Because they don't know. They're just saying something they heard from somewhere. We have enough empirical evidence to know, in fact, the New Testament was not changed. Even a rank pagan with no faith can see that. The evidence is there. No, it wasn't changed. It is, and it was written in the first century. It is that of eyewitnesses. If you want to know what Jesus was like, read the Gospels. It's there. To say otherwise is to fly in the face of firsthand eyewitnesses. Many skeptics just are skeptical because they want to be. They don't do any real investigation. Look at his works. Now remember Nicodemus, what did he say? No one can do these things, Jesus, that you do unless God is with you. He figured it out before he was saved. Remember the words of the woman by the well when she went back to the town of Sychar. Come see a man who told me all things about myself. Remember the words of Nathanael when he was told what he was thinking. Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. Remember the words of the people in Galilee when Jesus fed the 5,000 just with a few loaves and multiply them. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. The works told him. And best of all, remember the words of that blind man in John 9. Well, here is an amazing thing, he said, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Sunday school lesson completed. If you don't believe what I'm saying, open your eyes, Jesus said. You should be able to tell. Here Jesus is strongly appealing to unbelievers to evaluate him correctly, all the while knowing the only ones who would end up believing in him are the ones the Father would draw to himself. If the Father did not draw them, none of his appeals would work. But it didn't stop him from making the appeals. Any appeals without the Father's work land on deaf ears. Any sightings of miracles without the Father's internal work on the heart land on blind eyes. Yet Jesus continues his witness. He wants them to understand. What does he want them to understand? Here he says that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that move us towards understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. People ask, where is the Trinity in the Bible taught? Right here. Right here. No, it doesn't have all of the fancy language of church history. They had to hash out that language so they could be definitive as to what they were saying and what they were not saying. That kind of technical language is helpful. To some people, it's a stumbling block because they don't read that same kind of terminology in Scripture. But here it is simply stated. Jesus was in the Father. The Father was in him. Same essence, yet distinct from the Father. He is in the Father. The Father is in him. They're distinct. They're of the same essence. They're God. The Father is in me. Believe that. I am in the Father. Believe that. You don't get any closer of a relationship than that. I am the kind of substance God can live in. We are distinct yet one. Two in one. And later, Jesus will teach on the Spirit of God, and we'll see the Spirit of God is not an it, but a person who speaks and is sent forth from the other two persons. And we'll see that the Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, and that He is in God and He is in Jesus. And that when the Spirit of God comes into us, Jesus comes into us, because Jesus is in the Spirit of God. Three persons in one God. Not three gods, not one person. Three persons in one God. Sixth and last folly we read here is in verses 39 to the end. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. I know everyone wants to know, how did he elude their grasp? After all, the last time we saw him, he was encircled, remember? And he eluded their grasp. We're not told. We don't have to know. Was it supernatural? We don't know. We just know it wasn't his time. And he left. And they didn't get him because it wasn't his time. What else is there to say? He didn't use self-defense to get away, by the way. We know that. He didn't pull out a sword and battle him back. No weapon in his hand. How did he gain safety? Here's a novel thought. He trusted God with his life. He trusted the Father with the timing of his death. Do you? Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Obviously, due to the hostility, it wasn't his time. He was going to be back in the spring. This is winter. And then in the spring, it would be time. It would be the Passover. And then all things that were written had to be fulfilled. Verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Look at the lingering effects of John the Baptist and his ministry here, even in John chapter 10. John the Apostle has been continuously intertwining the life of John the Baptist with the life of Jesus from chapter 1 on. John had been the forerunner of the Messiah. He did his job very effectively. Here in this region were still those that remember what John had said about Jesus. And John had performed no miracles. The other gospel writers also concur with the Apostle John that John the Baptist performed no miracles, and yet everything he said about Jesus was true. Now, not everything had been accomplished yet. John the Baptist had said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was still future from this date. John the Baptist had said Jesus was the Lamb of God. That also was still future from this date, his work upon the cross. But everything that could have been fulfilled to this point in time was true. John gave a true testimony about Jesus. And because of that testimony, they found it to be true in the life of Jesus, and many there came to believe because of the witness of John. You do that. You witness and you point to Christ and point to Christ and point to Christ. You may not see the converts right away, but you keep talking of Christ. Maybe one day some other believer will say, hey, you know, I was talking with this guy and he said that you said some things and that stuck in his head and he wasn't ready to believe. But over time, when he saw that these things were true about Christ, he ended up believing. John said this man was the Messiah. John was a true prophet. A true prophet speaks the words of truth. Jesus must indeed be the Messiah. Verse 42, many believed in him there. Not in Jerusalem, not in the portico of Solomon did they believe, not among that group. Remember, Jesus said, you are not of my sheep. Here is the fruit of John the Baptist's witness across the Jordan. Listen, we have to keep moving the gospel out. You know, when one group is not believing, talk to another group. One person's not listening at work, talk to another person. One person in the neighborhood's not listening, talk to a different person. You go to the rich communities and they won't even let you knock on the door, go to the poor communities. The older people won't listen, go to the younger people. Don't stay with the same group. Move on. Find some that will believe. And as we receive the challenge for some of us, go overseas and spread that gospel there as well. And let us also learn from this that we can confront unbelief with the Word of God. Jesus did. Even when it appears he knew there were going to be no converts from among those that he gave the truth. He said it for the sake of his disciples and others. Speak the Word of God. Be bold, even if you're thinking this guy in front of me is not. Say it for the sake of those standing around. Say it for the sake of coming back to church and saying, well, I was talking with this hard case, and I told him X, Y, and Z, and I knew he wasn't going to believe, and he just mocked, and I was right. And you come back to church, and someone says, yeah, I was faced with the same situation, but I chickened out. I'm glad you gave that testimony, because I need to keep speaking. I'd like to take the follies that we've learned and just reverse them briefly into six wisdoms of faith for believers. Wisdom of a believer, number one, we embrace the truth. We don't reject the truth, we embrace it. Number two, wisdom. We follow the good shepherd, not a bad shepherd. Number three, we rejoice in eternal salvation. We don't reject it. We go after eternal security. Four, we know God. What wisdom is in that? Five, we behold the works of God, whereas they're blind to the works of God. And six, we show love and appreciation toward Christ, not hostility towards Christ. They show hostility, we show love. They're blind to the works of God, we behold the works of God. They don't know God, we do. They reject eternal salvation, we rejoice in it. They don't follow the good shepherd, we do. They reject truth, we embrace it. We are believers, and we proclaim Christ because we believe. And it's a tough society to do it in, isn't it? I want to close by reading Vaudi Bachman Jr.'s quote from book called The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. He writes, there should be little doubt that contemporary culture is in crisis, hurling toward destruction. Questions that were once considered settled issues are now up for grabs. 100 years ago, it would have been difficult to anticipate a genuine debate about the nature and definition of marriage, the morality of killing a child in the process of delivery, or whether a man is too religious for public office. However, these issues are not only being debated, but they are being practiced. Gay marriage is happening, partial birth abortion is a common procedure, and political candidates regularly tone down their religious affiliation at the behest of their handlers. It is in this context that the stark contrast between our culture and our Christ is seen most acutely. There has perhaps never been a better time to see and proclaim the supremacy of Christ, particularly in the area of truth. It is against the backdrop of this culture that calls evil good and good evil, where sin is celebrated and righteousness mocked, that the Christ of truth shines most brilliantly. And that's why we can't get quiet about Christ as others do. And that's why when we ask ourselves, well, how are we supposed to minister as a church in a postmodern world? Here's an idea. The same way we always have. Speak the truth. God is setting it up so that the contrast will be even greater. We have a president now who supports partial birth abortion and the murder of a child, and who has also thrown in support for a lot of gay rights. We have many congressmen right here in Maryland, a liberal state, that supports these things that the Bible condemns. We have a Republican candidate who backed off from saying Mormonism is a cult because he's afraid he wouldn't get some votes. We don't do that. We don't follow that. We're not up for election. We speak the truth. Democrat or Republican, whether you're in some sophisticated office or not, whether you're in public schools or not, you find wisely your place to speak. You speak it. You shine for Christ. Don't let someone say you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. Yes, you are. Jesus told you you were allowed. And ask God for courage. Follow the example of Christ here, where he confronted unbelief, because we're going to have a lot of unbelief to confront. Amen? Lord, we pray for your courage in our hearts. It's easy to say this in here. It's easy for me to say this in here. We need, Lord, your courage to say it to others when they try to get us to be quiet. And we, Lord, we take time even to pray for our landlord who told us we're not allowed to put a cross on the outside of our building. And we pray for his soul because it's lost. And he probably, as a Jew, hates the sign of the cross because it's been used against his people. We would pray he would understand the cross is a precious deliverance that is in his Hebrew scriptures. And we pray we would follow the example of Jesus in confronting unbelief, that we would see the folly of unbelief, and that we would just speak truth to one another and to others. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.